Well, let's look into 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 16. A lot of people think that wolves are nice, fuzzy, furry creatures, nice to cuddle with, you know. We have romanticized the concept of the wolf. And people like to portray them as inspiring creatures. My wife loves wood burning them and making gifts out of those wood burnings. And people think that they are harmless animals. But in reality, like all other animals in the wild, they are amoral creatures that kill other species in order to survive. They make for nice photographs, but they don't make good pets. And so that's why the Bible actually uses wolves to represent false teachers in the church. And that's what Paul is concerned about in this passage. If you'd please turn to Acts chapter 20, and we're going to read verses 28 and 29. I believe I have that verse on the screen. It says there, Paul is speaking to this church. He's speaking to the elders of the church of Ephesus. And he says to them, to the elders of the Ephesian church, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Well, there's a couple of metaphors here. He was referring to... I didn't finish reading the passage. And let's see. We'll get to verse 30 in a minute. But Paul is referring to the church as a flock of sheep and is referring to false teachers as wolves. Wolves that eat or devour or destroy the sheep. And that's what these individuals who are referred to as fierce wolves intend to do. Because in verse 30 then, it says that they from among your own selves and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. It is their aim, these false teachers, to go after Christians, and particularly newer Christians, just like in nature where the wolves go after the little lambs because they are easy targets, in order to deceive them, in order to destroy them. So even Jesus warned his disciples from the Gospel of Matthew, beware of false teachers who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruit. Now, maybe some of you are thinking, well, wolves are getting a bad rap here. Well, it's really not about wolves. It's about using wolves as a metaphor for false teachers who are out to exploit Christians in order to gain for themselves, whether it's prestige or power or influence or wealth. These are false teachers that Paul is concerned about. And so this meeting in the book of Acts that Paul had with the elders of the Ephesians apparently took place about 5 years prior to Timothy getting this letter from Paul in 1 and 2 Timothy. And what he was predicting in Acts chapter 20 about false teachers is now coming true. And so Paul is writing this letter, 1 Timothy, to him in order to give him guidance on how to deal with it. And that's why he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. He's giving them instructions. He's giving them a structure by which to organize the church, a template, if you will, where he gives, we've already looked at instructions on how to choose elders, instructions on how to choose deacons. And so in 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 to 7, Timothy is told that there were those in the church who are argumentative, who love discussing myths, and discussing things like genealogies endlessly. Imagine that we do nothing but debate about genealogies and where you come from and where, you know, that's what they were doing in this church. And I guess for Jewish believers, their forefathers, their family tree is rather important to know what tribe you come from. And so Timothy is being told, there are those who will argue about insignificant things, debate endlessly over them. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 to 10, we learn that there were those who were using the teaching office as a means of gain by exploiting people, perhaps preying on their weaknesses, perhaps preying on their fears. We hear today stories of people who are being found guilty of witchcraft. Apparently, there is still a law on the books here in Canada, or whether it's just been changed recently or not. I can't remember the specifics of this news item. But people who claim to be witches, who lay curses on people who are actually being accused of fraud, because people then, because they're afraid of the curse, they will be extorted. And so they pay this witch money in order to lift the curse. These false teachers perhaps are doing things like this, claiming power for themselves that truly isn't theirs, and they're exploiting people and teaching them false doctrine. Paul says that these false teachers are proud and arrogant and divisive. And they were teaching, although in, if you're interested in specifically what they were teaching, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul is looking to the future. Let me just read you the verse. It says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences were seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So there are a number of things there that Paul is saying that they are going to teach wrongly. And so they are teaching asceticism, which is extreme self-denial, where people were forbidden to get married. People are forbidden to eat certain foods. I don't know what those foods were. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18, we learn that the church was even being taught that the resurrection had already happened. Imagine that. To be taught that the resurrection had already taken place. There are people today who are teaching that Jesus Christ has already returned. People who are full preterists, for instance. They believe that Christ has already returned, and that I'm not sure, I haven't studied that doctrine fully, that false teaching, but it's clearly not true. And so Paul says this teaching will spread like gangrene. Like, think about gangrene. I mean, those of you who work in the medical field, you've seen cases of gangrene. I've seen cases of gangrene, and it's really not very pretty at all. So anyway, Paul instructs Timothy to remain in Ephesus to oppose these false teachers. And here in this passage that we are studying this morning, Paul reminds Timothy of why he's writing. I'm writing these things to you so that you may know how to behave in the household of God, which, he says, is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. So having mentioned the topic of truth, I believe Paul moves on to the very core of Christianity in verse 16. But first, let's have a look at verse 14 and 15. And Paul is saying something very important about the church. He says it's the church of the living God, not the church of the dying God. Yes, we have a Messiah who died for our sins, but he is living. He's alive. He's not a dead criminal on the cross. The resurrection is not an invention. And the church is not a human invention. And people have to get this straight. It is the church that belongs to the living God. It is the way the phrase is placed here. It speaks of the church as belonging to him. Not that we organized it and God bought it, but God invented the church. It's his from the get-go. One of the three institutions on the earth that God instituted: government, family, and church. Government, family, and church. All three are divinely invented institutions. And Paul calls the church the household of God, which is another way of saying the family of God. The family of God. So let me interject something here at this time. There's been a lot of, the church doesn't have a great reputation. The church in the eyes of the world really has a black eye. That's an understatement. And a lot of Christians join in and also want to contribute to giving the church that black eye or pointing it out, emphasizing it. Books are written about, I don't belong to the institution. Jesus, yes. Church, no. People are staying away from church in greater numbers than ever before. At least in my lifetime. I want to encourage you to remember the church is the household of God. The church is an invention of God. God started the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2. And we ought to love the church. It's the bride of Christ. And it's impossible to truthfully think of Christianity apart from the church. It's impossible to exercise Christian faith apart from the church. Do not join the crowd when people are maligning the church. Oh yes, there are certain churches who teach false doctrine, certain churches that organizationally are run very poorly, certain churches who have a really bad reputation. Certainly, there are local churches. I'm talking about the church, the universal church, the institution that God created. Do not put her down. Then Paul characterizes the church as the pillar and the buttress of truth. Look at this verse in Ephesians chapter 2 with me. Verse 19 to 21. It says this: "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Paul is saying by the Spirit of God that the church is the pillar and buttress of truth. In other words, the truth is the superstructure of the church. It is the foundation of the church. And you, as the household of God, are a part of that. You're interwoven into all of that. CGC is a part of this miraculous, amazing, divine institution that we call the church. And I hope you will always love her, just as Christ loves her and died for her, as imperfect as she is. Well, let's move on to verse 16. Paul then seemingly switches gears and he says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." The wording here is a little strange. When Paul says, "Great is the mystery of godliness," he goes on to describe the incarnation of Christ. And I wondered for most of this week, is Paul trying to connect the behavior that he's exhorting Timothy towards? Is he trying to connect that behavior with the theme of the incarnation? And that's why he uses the word godliness. Why didn't he say, "Great is the mystery of the incarnation"? And then I deserted that pursuit and came to realize, I think, that godliness is a word that is used just in the same way that we would use the word incarnation, but it expresses more clearly what incarnation means. Great is the mystery of godlikeness. Great is the mystery of divinity. Great is the mystery of Jesus being like God. In several different ways, Paul refers to Jesus as God. There is no way you can get around it. And so that's what I think that he's talking about. Even though we talk about godliness as piety, we talk about godliness as righteous living, we talk about godliness as being imitators of God. That's God-likeness. That's our pursuit. That's our aim, to be sanctified, to look more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself. The Bible tells us, be imitators of God. God-likeness. And so here, I believe Paul is asserting that Jesus Christ is the perfect personification of God. We have the word here, confessed, confessedly. We confess, great is the mystery of godliness. The word here means most certainly or uncontestable, most undeniably, great is the mystery of godliness. And what follows then is a confession. And the wording is done here in such a way that it's clear that it's either a poetic statement, confession, maybe one of the earliest creeds that the church would repeat, or it could even be a hymn or a song. And that's why I think that this might be the first Christmas song, the first Christmas carol that ever existed. Great is the mystery of godliness, because God became man. At the very least, it's a liturgical statement and a commonly recited confession. He was manifested in the flesh. Paul is asserting that God himself revealed himself in the Son in all that it means to be both God and human, both divine and human. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. When non-believers ask you, why doesn't God show himself? If God were only to show himself, I would believe. If he showed himself so that we could know that he was undeniably God, I would believe. The answer to that objection is, he already did that. He already did that in Jesus Christ. Now, do you want him to do that for every generation and in every place? Isn't that a bit unreasonable? He already showed himself. God is a revealing God. He has shown himself to us. God, who is the author of the play, wrote himself into the play. God, the creator, becomes a part of the creation in his humanity. The prince changes his glorious and majestic clothes and puts on the rags of a pauper by becoming one of us. Made manifest, visible in human flesh, not created, but revealed. Then he goes on to say, vindicated by the Spirit. And I want you to notice the play on the opposites in this liturgy. the juxtapositions of concepts manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. There's opposites there. The word vindication here means justified. Jesus had been accused of blasphemy by the religious leaders of his day. He was accused by the Romans of wanting to be a king. So he was a threat to Roman power. But in his resurrection, after he was executed, he was raised from the dead. And in his resurrection, the Spirit of God showed the world and the powers that be, whether they be visible or invisible, that his claims were true. He was vindicated. His resurrection demonstrates that he was given a false and unjust verdict, and he was innocent from the start. There's an interesting text in Isaiah chapter 50. I want you to see verses 7 and 8. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. Those idols that you worship, they don't exist. I'm the only God there is. Turn to me, all the ends of the earth. That's a universal proclamation. For I am God. There is no other. And now through Christ, God's plan is being realized. Christ was proclaimed to the nations back then. Acts chapter 2, all the various nations were present at the Feast of Pentecost, when they heard the gospel. And then as you follow through the book of Acts, the Great Commission, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, all the ends of the earth, that's exactly what happened in the book of Acts. It was fulfilled and is still being fulfilled today. We are an ongoing, unfinished, unwritten chapter yet that belongs in the book of Acts. Christ was proclaimed to the world then, and we continue to proclaim his name to the nations today through our missions programs, through our own witness here at home. Fifthly, believed on in the world. Here we have the response to the proclamation of the gospel. Both this line and the last line has to do with the successful culmination of the mission of Christ. Mission accomplished, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory, where, of course, we know that he's seated at the right hand of God. And that brings the hymn to mind that we have in Philippians chapter 2. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I entitled today's message, The Heart of the Matter. Indeed, this confession is the very core of Christianity. God reveals himself, manifests himself in the flesh, and everything about him proves to be true. And if you tamper with the doctrine of Christ, that is, who Jesus is, his identity, you alter everything about Christianity, and it is no longer Christianity. A Christ who is merely and only human is not the Christ of the Bible, not the Son of God. A Christ who is a composite of all world religions is not the Christ of the Bible. People talk about the Christ or the Christ event as if it's a concept, as if it's a composite of all that humanity has ever believed about God. I know that back in my day, Tom Harper, who used to be a columnist in the Toronto Star here in our city, wrote a book on this Christ, whom he pictured as a composite of the Egyptian gods, and that the disciples really put together this concept out of their own imagination, out of their own thinking. A Christ who is a composite of world religions is not the Christ of the Bible. A Christ who remains a babe in the manger is not the Christ of the Bible. I know that I grew up in a German home, and we were taught that the Christ child is the one who comes and decorates the tree and puts the presents under the tree. We teach kids it's Santa Claus who does that. Of course, we also tell them it's pretend, right? If you even refer to Santa Claus in your home, I don't know. A Christ who remains a babe in the manger is not the Christ of the Bible. A Christ invented by scholars in search of a historical Christ outside of the Bible is not the Christ of the Bible. There's always this ongoing search among scholars for this real historical figure who was the Christ. But it certainly isn't the Christ of the Bible. The Christ of the Bible was just made up by the disciples. Christianity has always risen and fallen around the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? That is the central question. That is the heart of the matter. Jesus is our Creator God. Jesus, the one who commanded angels to do his bidding before he became the man, Christ Jesus, stooped to become one of us, humbled himself to the point of being crucified on a cross with all the shameful treatment that goes along with crucifixion. That's the Christ of the Bible. The ideal human, the perfectly sinless human, who in living and dying defeated sin and death and Satan. And he died as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. You know, sometimes as we're singing these worship songs, I wonder why we are not jumping and dancing and proclaiming with great gestures and passion the victory that's ours because of what Jesus Christ did for us. And the future that is ours because of what he did for us. And the freedom from guilt that is ours because of what Christ did for us. If we talk about the blessings of Christmas, you can just line them up. Because that's the core of the gospel message, it's no surprise that the very next word that we read in this letter in chapter 4 is, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Ever since the time of Christ, ever since the founding of the church, there have been those who mess with the clear and core teaching of the Bible. They either alter the gospel message or they alter the identity of Christ in some way. Christ is not the Father in a different mode. If there is no Trinity, God is not love, as the Bible asserts, nor is he relational from eternity past. Who is Christ? Chapter 17, verse 14 of the book of Revelation says, they will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, it is said of Jehovah God, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. You cannot have two Lord of lords. Who is Jesus? He's the God who led the children of Israel out of bondage. the Son of God. There can only be one Lord of Lords. There can only be one King of Kings. Jesus is our God, our Lord, and our King. And this God became our Messiah, intervened in our history to make us a part of his story. This is the heart of the matter. The question is, have you made this a matter of your own heart? Do you know whether you have been vindicated? There's a significant difference between the vindication of Christ and our vindication. You see, Christ was vindicated because he was innocent and proven to be innocent. We are vindicated because Jesus Christ has extended an invitation to us. And he said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, you who are burdened, and I will give you rest. Learn of me, for I am meek and humble, and you'll find rest to your souls. The invitation is to us to be forgiven of our sins, and thus we are vindicated because he then gives us his righteousness. He makes us righteous because he paid the punishment for your sins. He paid the penalty for your sins. That's how we can be justified. Not because we are going to be proven righteous by any evidence that we can present. And so if you can imagine the scene in court, in the court of heaven, where if your name is called and you stand before the bar and you're being tried because you are a sinner and you have broken the commandments, you have broken the laws of God. And the question is, how do you plead? Your answer will either be, I think I was righteous enough, and that will be the wrong answer, or your answer will be, I plead the blood of Christ. I plead the righteousness of the Lamb. He died for me too. And I placed my faith in him. And because of that, you will be vindicated. Make that decision today. Amen.